I'd like to encourage us to turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. And we're going to begin at verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." I've always kind of struggled with this passage. I'm sure probably a lot of you have as well. It seems so uncharacteristic, and not only that, it seems somewhat unnecessary. Why does Jesus have this whole withering of the fig tree business? Not only that, in Mark alone tells us it wasn't even the season for figs. Mark says, and some people have suggested, well, maybe, you know, the fig tree was blooming early and the leaves were showing, and what was really going on was the fig tree was making a show of itself, but it was untrue because it didn't have any fruit. But Mark even takes that away from us. No, it wasn't the season. The leaves would show up, and then a little while later, the fruit would show up. And you could actually mark what time the seasons were based on the fig tree. Mark tells us it wasn't even the season for figs. So why is it that Jesus goes up to it looking for food? And why is it that, not finding any food, he seems to be so angry with this fig tree that he would curse it? Because I don't know about you, but in my Bible, I didn't read it this way. But verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," has a humongous exclamation point at the end of it. Which I find interesting, because later, as he is teaching about why he has driven the moneylenders and the people out of the temple, where I would think somebody who's got their energy up, their blood's up a little bit, because I think that takes a physical exertion. And I don't know about you, but when I start getting physically exerted, I'm going to yell a little bit more. It's amazing. If you'll just look at how, now remember, those are all decisions. Punctuation, somebody reading the original documents or copies of the originals decided this is the punctuation we're going to put in. In fact, you might not even have exclamation points where I have them. You might have the end of a period or the end of a sentence with a period, where my Bible would have a semicolon, things like that. Somebody had to make a decision of what was going on and how they want to present the text to us. Just like sometimes a chapter will end, but the story really didn't. Somebody at some point chose, this is where the chapters are going to be, and these are the verses. And for the most part, they're great. Sometimes they cause us trouble. But this is one of those areas where I think it's funny that he has an exclamation point on 14, but in 17, "You have made it a robber's den," period. Now granted, he's quoting scripture there. Maybe that's why they did that, because that was the punctuation they used previously. But those things that we see, we forget that they guide us in our reading, and they guide us in our interpretation of the text. Just as I suggested in my pastor's ponderings yesterday, words matter, punctuation matters. You know, I remember hearing about the woman who, back when in the dark ages, when you had to do things through telegrams and telegraph and such stuff, and she sailed from America to England, and she was shopping, and she found a dress that she thought was wonderful, and so she telegrammed her husband, who was still back in New York, and said, "Can I buy this dress? This is how much it costs." And he wrote back, "No, comma, price too high." Well, somehow in the relation, or in the transmitting of the message, the comma got dropped out, and he said, "No price too high. Not for my sugar bun." He actually sued the telegraph company for the cost of that dress and won. No, comma, price too high. No price too high. Completely different messages, right? And so here again, what we have, not just the changing of words can change the message, but even the punctuation that we, as New Testament believers, who are centuries separated from the original authors, and trying to figure out what the force was, can change our understanding of the passage. And so I purposely read it as if it was a period, just to see how that sounded. Because when I have read this so many years, over so many years, it always seemed to me like he was angry. I don't know about you, but I see an exclamation point after somebody has cursed something, and I think he's got to be angry. Like he was angry at the tree. And I think about so many times when he calls out woes upon Jerusalem, or he calls the Pharisees that they're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. What if Jesus wasn't angry when he said things like this? What about John the Baptist when he called them a brood of vipers? What if possibly he wasn't being antagonistic when he said it? What if he was sorrowful? You brood of vipers. What if Jesus' real attitude here, and these are all what ifs, there's no proof. I'm doing exactly what the translators did. I'm interjecting my own thoughts here. But what if, instead of anger in this passage, there's really sorrow? One of the things that I think we struggle with this passage is that it seems so uncharacteristic of Jesus. Why does he curse a tree? This tree isn't doing anything to anybody. It's just sitting there. In fact, this is the man who can calm the wind and quiet the waves. I think if he really wanted to, he could make some figs grow like that. If he was really hungry, it would have taken nothing. I mean, he told Peter, "Hey, go throw a line in the water and pull out a fish. Open its mouth, take what you find there, and pay the temple tax for you and me both." He had all the fish hiding on one side of the boat. The disciples were fishing all night. They couldn't find any. He said, "Well, why don't you try the other side?" Their nets almost break trying to bring the fish up. They can't bring the fish onto their boats. They have to try to nurse them to shore. A tree with no figs, is that really a problem for this man? It's not. So his purpose isn't, "I'm hungry, give me some figs. You don't have some figs. Curse you, tree!" His attitude and his purpose here is a teaching moment. And Mark has taken it where most of the other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, they both have Jesus come in on the triumphal entry and go into the temple and stir up trouble. Mark is the only one who says he showed up, looked around, went home. It was too late. Maybe he was waiting for larger crowds. Maybe it was too late to do what he wanted to do. Maybe he was formulating his plan. He looked around and saw what was going on and did not immediately act. The next morning as they're walking up, he sees a fig tree, knowing very well he will not find figs on the tree. Jesus goes up to the fig tree to check if perchance there are figs. He is, after all, hungry. It's not even the time for the first meal of the day yet. He goes and he looks and there are no figs. He finds nothing but leaves, so he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. They heard that. They didn't say anything. They probably found it a little bit peculiar, but they move on. Then they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. All necessary things. People had to travel from long distances. There was room in the law, and they were actually given the ability to sell what they had. If they had a lamb back at home, they could sell it there, take the money, go to Jerusalem, buy a lamb, and offer it as a sacrifice. They didn't have to travel with all their livestock. Not only that, most of the people were using the Roman money. You had to turn it into a temple shekel. So there was need, right, correct need for people who would change the type of money. You know, to keep an eye on the value of the shekel versus the Roman drachma. And so you had to be able to do those things. The problem was is they were happening inside the temple. They weren't supposed to be in there. Not only that, in the temple that King Herod had built, this was the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place the Gentiles could go. They couldn't get further in. The Jews had an attitude of, we're good, you're bad, we're the people of God, you never can be. The closest you can get is just into the courtyard in the front. That'd be like getting up on the porch. I don't know, have you ever known anybody where you could visit them on their porch, but you never got to go into the house? You never really feel 100% welcome. You don't have to take me and show me your master bedroom now. But if all I can do is sit on your porch, I'm not going to get the furniture dirty. You know, it's that kind of an attitude. If all you can do is sit on the porch and you can't come in, there isn't that welcoming sense. And this was basically the attitude toward the Gentiles. Well, you can sit on the porch, but you can't come in. We've got a place for you. And not only that, but we're willing to muck up the place we've got for you. We're willing to do other things with it. And so this is why Jesus says to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? He says, this isn't a new idea that God is here for everybody. The Jews had the idea of we are the people of God, everybody else, tough luck. So sorry you were born in the wrong family. We're the people of God here. They forget that they were supposed to be a light. That they were supposed to be the priesthood to the world. That through them, salvation was going to come for the world. And they forget that the Gentiles have a place. And it's so curious, especially when you go back and like you go to Matthew and you look at who Jesus' ancestors were, and the four women that are bothered to be mentioned are Gentiles with very dubious backgrounds. So throughout his life, even before he was born, God through Jesus is showing a difference between his values and the Jews' values. He says, this was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. You've made it a robber's den. You've made it a place where robbers are comfortable. And he might not necessarily have been talking about the money changers. You know, I remember growing up as a kid, we were always told that they were charging exorbitant interests and prices and overcharging people. You didn't have to be overcharging people in the temple to get Jesus upset about that. It's more the idea that, see, the priests and the people who had the most trouble with Jesus in his ministry, they were the ones that looked at their position as Jews or their positions as priests or their pedigree of their faith, that they were following the law of Moses, and they said, because we have this, we're okay. In spite of the fact that their lives and how they lived were so contrary to God. So while they are actively, and you notice in verse 18, they began seeking how to destroy him. Killing's one thing, destroy is another. They knew that he was bigger than just who he was. It wasn't just we got to get rid of him. We've got to destroy him. He's not just going to disappear. We have to do something to completely undermine everything he has done. How can they have that attitude and yet claim to be the priests and the leaders of God's people? So he's showing how really the house is there, but the power and the glory of God has departed from it. And he teaches the people. This is sandwiched in Mark's gospel. with the fig tree. And Mark did that on purpose. The other gospel, sometimes it's even, you know, he told the fig tree to wither and it withered. They just take out the course of a day. Immediately it withered. Here, I don't know about you, but a plant dying even in one day is pretty immediate in my book. That's good enough for me, for immediate. As they were passing by in the morning, they're going back from Bethany again into Jerusalem. They see the fig tree that he had gone up and spoken to, and it is withered from the roots up, internally. Not withered from the branches down, withered from the roots up in one day. And seeing it, being reminded about it, Peter says to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." He points it out to Jesus. And Jesus answered, said to him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." Now we talk about moving mountains. Paul even in 1 Corinthians says, "If I have faith to move mountains but do not have love." You know, we talk about mountain movers and people who can move mountains. And what do we usually talk about? Doing great things. I even remember a David Copperfield special where he moved a mountain. Moved it into the sea. I believe it had something to do with mirrors. But I don't understand it. Does Jesus mean for us to literally have enough faith that we could pray for a mountain to be uprooted and it would be cast into a sea? If we believed enough, we would do it. Other places he says that if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could tell to this mulberry tree to uproot itself and be cast into the sea and it would do it. That's always been kind of peculiar to me. I don't know about you, but really, what does God care about throwing mountains into seas? But you notice how he says this mountain. He doesn't say you could, if you had faith, you could say to a mountain. He says this mountain. Some Bible scholars have picked up on that. They suggest that it could either be the Mount of Olives or the Temple Mount. Because as he was returning to Jerusalem from Bethany, he would have been walking right between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. You know, today it doesn't look much like a mountain because Herod built a great wall around it so that the Temple Mountain area could be big and flat and just a humongous, amazing structure. But it's actually up on a mountain. And so the suggestion is that he's either talking about the Mount of Olives or he's talking about the Temple Mount. Now, the Mount of Olives doesn't make much sense. Why would you want to toss that into the sea? The Mount of Olives is where Jesus will later ascend into heaven from, and it is where he will return when he comes back to earth. But the Temple Mount, can you imagine what Jesus is getting at here? He has his actions in the temple sandwiched by the bread of the fig tree being found without fruit and being cursed and withering. And he says, if you had faith in God, have faith in God, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Jesus is about to leave the temple for the last time. He's going back and he teaches, and people even point out to him how beautiful the temple is. And he says, "You see all these buildings and all this stuff? It's all going to be brought down. One wall, one brick won't even stand on another brick." Now that wasn't going to happen until AD 70 when the Romans finally destroyed the Jewish nation. But the temple's use, the temple's purpose, the temple's very reason for being was going to come to an end in less than a week. Because as soon as Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, animal sacrifice was obsolete. As soon as Jesus died on the cross and rose again, the need to go to the temple to pray to God became absolutely obsolete. It was unnecessary. It wasn't needed anymore. Remember when he's going through Samaria and he's talking to the woman at the well and she says to him, I can see you're a prophet, so let me see if I can engage you in some theological discussion so you can stop talking about my personal life. Our ancestors say we should pray on this mountain. You Jews say we should pray at the temple. Which is it? And Jesus responds to her and says, a time is coming when we will neither pray at the temple nor on this mountain, but all those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. The temple was coming to an end. The purpose of it, it being the house of God, was coming to an end. He isn't necessarily cleaning it out to try to make it better. His actions in throwing out the money sellers and turning over the tables, it's judgment. It's a condemnation of what the temple has become. It's an acknowledgement that it has served its purpose and its time is over. It does not recognize its Lord. The people in the temple that run it, that control it, do not recognize Jesus as their Lord. It is done. And just as he has cursed the fig tree because it did not have fruit, so the nation of Israel has not borne fruit of righteousness. It has not believed in him, and it is similarly cursed. The temple is going to be destroyed. The whole structure is obsolete. Now just think how tough that is to accept for the Jews. Imagine for us today, America has not been around for very long, although it's been around for a lot longer than a lot of other nations. Imagine if our way of government came to an end. It was obsolete, no longer around. Imagine if that happened in our generation, in the next couple of years even, or even this year. Imagine if it just didn't matter anymore. So many things that we take our identity from. A free republic where we vote, where every person who is of age and has the legal rights to vote can vote. Even if you don't vote, that shapes your attitude. It shapes your image of yourself. Being an American changes you. You're different than the British people or the Dutch or the French. They have democracies too, but it's different. The Israelites were a theocracy. Their religion was their politics and their government. They were under the control of the Romans, but their religion was their government. And Jesus was basically saying to them, it's all going to change. It's over. The ways it has been for over 1,000 years no longer matter. When he is up on that cross and he dies and he gives himself up, the temple curtain splits from top to bottom. This barrier that was in between the people and God is rent in two. There is no longer a need for separation between them and God. Their sinfulness and his holiness become compatible through the person of Jesus Christ. And now all of a sudden we have access to God our Father. I think about the writer of Hebrews and just think about it in that light and then go read the book of Hebrews. It's completely different. We have now a greater sacrifice. We have a greater high priest. All these ideas would have been so hard to accept for the Jews. Is it any wonder they decided and desired to destroy him completely? He basically said everything they'd worked for, everything they were a part of, everything they had their identity from was over. And in the future, people who worship God were going to worship in spirit and truth. They were going to worship Jesus. And our access to God was through Jesus, not through the priest at the temple, but through Jesus Christ alone. And the fig tree was an image. It was a teachable moment, just as throwing out the money changers and turning over the tables and telling people what they could or could not do. That was just one day. It was all back to normal the next day. It wasn't I cleaned it out and it's all better now. It was a prophetic act. Just like Isaiah walking around naked to show the people what God was going to do to them. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, cursed the fig tree and tossed the temple around as an opportunity to tell his disciples, would you have faith in God? Have faith in God. Not in the temple structure, it's going. Not in these other practices, they don't matter. Have faith in God, and you can even say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. A lot of people still haven't done that. There are a lot of people in the world who are still holding on to the other ways, or the old ways, or different ways, unwilling to accept Jesus Christ. He makes a profound claim that is not compatible with any other claim. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has come in to change things, and we live in the midst of that change. We live in the aftermath of the changes he brought, and they seem very normal to us. It was revolutionary to the original people that dealt with him. He has come to completely change their world. He has come to completely change ours as well. And I don't know how we accept Jesus Christ without a major overhaul in our lives. It can be as simple as just allowing him to be the ruler and reigner of our lives, to be the one who tells us what we do. That's a big change. Just as Jesus threw tables around. That's usually the experience when we come to faith in him. We don't like it at first. He's messing with us. But then we get to the point where we realize we got to accept him. And we need to follow him. So it's really not that odd. Here he did it on a grand scale, but for each of us, whether it has happened or whether it needs to happen, Jesus Christ changes the way the world works. He changes the way our lives work and our hearts work because we go from being self-focused and self-centered and this is all what it's about to I'm going to follow him. And the old ways, the temple of me, it crumbles as we follow him. As we have our faith in God and we show it by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have come to make all things new. We look at the temple and we can forget that your very first act was really to create a place for you to be worshipped. As you took the world that was formless and void, and you created a place with a canopy above it, with plants growing out of it, and you even put people to worship you. And you gave us a place that we could be with you, and Adam walked with you. And you visited him and spoke to him. And our sin has destroyed that. And so throughout history, you created a tabernacle that you could tabernacle with the Israelites and be with them, and they could see your presence. Later, Solomon built the temple. Through Jesus, we are able to get back to your original creation, that we worship you in spirit throughout all the world. And we look forward to the day it will be completed when all of creation will worship you again. And all that has fallen will be redeemed. And those who continue to reject you will be cast out. And for those who believe, they will be called sons and daughters of God. We believe, Father. Help our unbelief. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.